Last June, the LA Times picked up a story about a woman from Northern California who unwittingly threw a treasure into the trash. In this case, the treasure was a vintage Apple computer that the woman found in her garage shortly after her husband passed away. And cleaning up what she thought was a bunch of worthless garbage that he'd collected over the years, the woman brought the obsolete computer to a recycling factory in the Silicon Valley without leaving her name or any contact information. A few weeks later, one of the workers at this facility made the amazing discovery. First-generation Apple computer designed by Steve Jobs and his partner back in 1976. One of only 200 that were ever produced. At the end of the day, the recycling company did pretty good on the deal as they went on to sell their treasure to a private collector for a whopping $200,000. And although they kindly tried to track down the anonymous woman to give her some of the proceeds from her donation, I haven't heard any follow-up report to say that they've been successful. We cringe when we hear a story like that. A person who throws a treasure into the trash, and perhaps we wonder if we've ever unwittingly done the same thing. But as we look into the Word of God on this Good Friday morning, we're going to see a tragedy of infinitely greater proportion. As the greatest treasure ever known to humanity is rejected and thrown away by the very people who should have been the first to benefit from it and to recognize it for what it truly was. Precious cornerstone in God's spiritual temple, rejected by men, but precious to God. If you have your Bible with you, I'll ask you to turn with me to Mark 11, and we begin reading this morning in verse 27. Tragic story of human rejection and loss that has been transformed through the marvelous providence of God into a beautiful story of redemption and reconciliation. Mark chapter 11. We begin reading this morning at verse 27. And I remind you, this is the inspired Word of God. They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man," they were afraid of the people, for all held that John was really a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." The past year or so at Rosedale, we've been working our way slowly but surely through the Gospel of Mark, and in the providence of God, we arrived this morning at a section of text at just the right moment in the church calendar. About a month ago, I was planning out the next few sermons in our series through Mark, and I was thinking about what text I should choose for a Good Friday service this morning. Realized that the next passage in sequence was the parable we just read from Mark's Gospel. Parable of the tenants, or the parable of the vineyard, as it's sometimes called. If you paid close attention to the parable as I just read it, you'll probably notice that it centers on the very event we commemorate each and every Good Friday. Death of Jesus Christ and his rejection by those he came to save, just as John tells us in the opening chapter of his gospel. That Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. And so instead of jumping to another text this morning from a different part of God's Word, I've decided to continue on in our series through Mark. We're pleased to have our brothers and sisters at Bethel along for the ride on this Good Friday. It's an honor to be a guest in your pulpit this morning, ministering God's Word. I thank you, and I thank your pastor for the invitation. We're now in the final section of Mark's Gospel, dealing with events that took place during the final week of our Lord's earthly ministry. Final stretch of time before he went to the cross to accomplish the eternal plan of redemption, to inaugurate a new and a better covenant that would come through his own blood. And perhaps some of you have noticed this before in your personal Bible study, but if not, let me point out an important observation from the structure of the gospel itself. Here in this gospel, Mark devotes one-third of his total space to a mere 7 days in Jesus' earthly ministry. indication, I believe, of how significant these concluding events were to the first Christians who wrote them down, how significant it is to the Holy Spirit who inspired this text, how important it ought to be for you and for me living 2,000 years after the fact. A whole 33% of Mark's material is taken up with events that happened during the course of 1 week, the week leading up to the crucifixion. In John's gospel, the percentage is even more dramatic than that. Apostle John devotes no less than half of his gospel to Jesus' death and resurrection, a remarkable emphasis on the events of Passion Week. The Good Shepherd laid down his life for the sake of his sheep, and it rose to him. We've been considering these events for the past few Sundays as Mark records them for us from chapter 7 on. Now you'll recall, I hope, that the Lord Jesus began Passion Week by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Direct fulfillment. A Bible prophecy in both Genesis and Zechariah. That was Palm Sunday. And then on Monday, Jesus cursed the fig tree and he cleanses the temple. Symbolic, prophetic actions that reveal the spiritual bankruptcy of Israel's religion. A nation and a religion that was all leaves with no fruit to show for it. Lots of impressive-looking religious activity that took place in a very impressive building with no real spiritual substance underneath. Just a thin veneer of religious hypocrisy. Now on Tuesday, Jesus enters Jerusalem for the third time. And as he goes to the temple to teach and to preach in one of the porticos, we read in verse 27, he's accosted by certain members of the Sanhedrin. They're furious about what had taken place in the temple the day before. These men who have been plotting the murder of Jesus for months, collecting evidence in Galilee that could be used to convict him of blasphemy, are now demanding to know by what authority Jesus is doing all these things in their most sacred piece of real estate. Reality, of course. The question in verse 28 is insincere. The truth is, these men already know that Jesus has an authority that's supernatural, that's unparalleled. They've seen countless miracles. They've heard countless sermons. If that weren't enough to persuade them of Jesus' identity and the source of authority, his bold and provocative actions on the two previous days were nothing short of a claim to be the Jewish Messiah. Days of the messianic secret are now over and done with. Jesus is out in the open. He's revealing his identity for all to see. No holds barred. And these religious leaders know that when Jesus rode into town on a donkey, he's intentionally identifying himself with the prophecy in Zechariah 9. He's making a public messianic claim, but now they want to get it down on the record. Want the words to come directly from his mouth so they can have a legitimate reason to drag him into their kangaroo court. They want Jesus to incriminate himself, to commit blasphemy. So they ask this question in verse 28 about the source of authority. A question they hope will give them the evidence they need to convict him and ultimately to put him to death. The scribes, the Pharisees think they've cornered Jesus. That is, of course, until Jesus answers their question with another absolutely devastating question. Look at verse 29. And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. Jesus' answer to the religious hypocrites in verses 29 and 30 is a brilliant move. It turns the tables on these men. It backs them into a corner. Because if they now admit that John the Baptist was a prophet of God, they will have to acknowledge John's affirming testimony about Jesus. That Jesus is the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. That he's the one who's come to baptize the world with fire. To admit that John was a true prophet from God is to concede that Jesus is a prophet from God. Something that these men are completely unwilling to do. On the other hand, they deny that John's ministry was approved by God. They risk inciting a riot. The people of Israel loved John. They considered him to be a remarkable man of God, even a martyr for the sake of righteousness. And so Jesus has once again revealed his divine authority. He's turned the tables on the men. He's silenced their arrogance. The only answer that they can mutter at this point in the narrative is pitiful and weak, dripping with cowardice. We don't know. The wisdom of Christ has conquered their pride, but our Lord is not finished with them yet. Because what follows in the first 12 verses of chapter 12 is one of the most scathing rebukes of hypocrisy that you will find in the entire Word of God. And at the same time, this parable is an expression of God's grace, giving these evil men an opportunity to repent of their sin before it's too late. And so in the remainder of our time together this morning, we're going to consider this parable of the tenants, which is both a bird's eye view of Israel's history, as well as a remarkable prophecy of Good Friday, Jesus' death at the hands of wicked hypocrites, which became the means of salvation, not only for believing Jews, but also for the entire world. There are many important lessons for us to take away from this parable of the tenants, a small handful of parables in Mark's gospel. But the first lesson that we must learn here is a lesson about God's gracious provision. Another look with me at verse 1 of chapter 12, where we read about God's graciousness, God's over-the-top provision for His people. And He began to speak to them in parables. Man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower, leased it to tenants, and went into another country. We were covering the cursing of the fig tree a couple weeks ago at Rosedale. I showed from a few Old Testament texts the fig tree is a prophetic symbol for the nation of Israel. I want to put forward this morning the same thing is true about the vineyard in this parable. There are a number of places we could go to in the Old Testament to establish the metaphoric link between Israel and the vineyard. The main text that I would draw your attention to this morning is found near the beginning of the prophecy of Isaiah, where we read another parable that's intimately related to this one, indeed a parable that I think was in Jesus' mind as He spoke these prophetic words of judgment. Keep one of your fingers here in Mark chapter 12 and flip back with me to Isaiah chapter 5, where the prophet sings a prophetic song, an allegorical song about the nation of Israel, comparing that nation to a well-tended vineyard, a vineyard that was owned and that was loved by God Himself. Isaiah chapter 5, I'm going to read the first 7 verses. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones. He planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the middle of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded only wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for me to do to my vineyard? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? Now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it will be devoured. I will break down its wall. It will be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It will not be pruned or hoed. Briars and thorns shall grow up. I will command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The men of Judah are his pleasant planting, and he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. I hope that you note well the similarities between Isaiah's allegory of the vineyard and Jesus' parable, the vineyard. Because the vineyard in view here is one and the same. It's a symbolic portrait of the nation of Israel, a nation that was chosen by God to be the agent of His salvation for the entire world. In fact, as Jesus was saying these words about the vineyard of God in the temple courtyard, He could have looked up at the temple proper and seen the beautiful, elegant symbol of a grapevine and a cluster of grapes that Herod the Great had used to decorate the entrance of the most holy place. Well-known and much-loved symbol for the nation itself that was emblazoned on the outer wall of the temple. And if you look at both of these texts, Isaiah chapter 5 and Mark 12, You'll notice the emphasis is placed first and foremost on God's gracious provision for His chosen nation and His chosen people. Isaiah tells us the Lord Himself did all the preparatory work. It was the Lord who dug the vineyard. It was the Lord who prepared the soil, carefully clearing away all the stones that would hinder the growth and development and the health of the vines. Looking forward to the abundant crop that should have been produced from this vineyard for His own glory, Isaiah tells us the Lord dug out a wine vat where the grapes would be trampled. He installed a tower where the farmer would be able to watch over the vineyard to protect the vines and the fruit from animals, from thieves, from vandals, from any other threat that would hinder the production of the fruit and the wine. These are the same details, by the way, that Jesus gives us over in Mark 12. Picture of a walled vineyard that was well provided for, meticulously maintained. So an abundant harvest of fruit and wine would be produced as the young vines matured and grew into healthy fruit-bearing plants. No secret, friends, as you read through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, God was extraordinarily gracious to the nation of Israel. In choosing them from among the nations and planting them in the promised land and protecting them from their enemies and establishing that with them a gracious covenant that had tremendous privilege and blessing. Israel is described in the Old Testament as God's son, as God's flock, as God's treasured possession, as God's bride, as God's servant, as the apple of His eye. In an act of unmerited grace, God places His sovereign love on the descendants of Jacob, choosing Jacob and rejecting Esau, not because of anything good or evil He foresaw in these boys or their descendants, but simply because it was the pleasure of His sovereign will to do so. And so we read in Deuteronomy 7, the Lord speaking to His covenant people at the end of their wilderness wanderings and emphasizing their exalted position as His elect people. You are a people holy to the Lord. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand. He's redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. The opening verses of Jesus' parable are meant to remind us of these great Old Testament truths, that God graciously provided everything Israel needed to be a spiritually fruitful and prosperous nation, a nation that He chose for His own glory, a nation that He wanted to use as a blessing to all other nations. As we think about these magnificent privileges that Israel enjoyed from the hand of God, I can't help but conclude the same thing is true of us, brothers and sisters, who are part of His new covenant community. Those of us in the new covenant church who are described in 1 Peter chapter 2 as a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and God's special possession. Same descriptive words, by the way, that are used of Israel in the Old Covenant, now applied under divine inspiration to the church in the New Covenant. You must realize, friends, the same God who chose Israel for His glory has chosen you and I to be His sons and daughters to the praise of His glorious grace. He has given us everything that we need to live lives that are spiritually fruitful and useful for His kingdom purposes. I am the vine, Jesus said a few days later in the upper room. I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, the same it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. And the same God who chose Israel for His glory in the Old Covenant and established her as His vineyard is the God who's chosen you, Christian, in the New. It's the same God who has provided everything you need to be a fruitful, productive vine to the glory of His name. Well, that's the first lesson in the parable, the gracious provision of God for His chosen vineyard, whether in Israel or the church. But there's a second lesson here about God's unparalleled patience, as we see in verses 2 to 5. When the season came, He sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, He sent to them another servant, and he struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. This parable, as I've already mentioned, summarizes some 2,000 years of Jewish history. The time of the patriarchs to the time of Jesus Christ in the first century AD. And since God provided so graciously for his vineyard with walls and wine vats and towers, we might expect to hear of a bumper crop of grapes, a production of the finest vintage of wine. Instead, the prophet Isaiah tells us that the carefully prepared vineyard of God yielded nothing but wild grapes when the master came looking for fruit. This is the tragedy of ancient Israel. If you've ever read your Bible cover to cover, you'll know this story very well. Read the history of Israel in the Old Testament, you will read the depressing narrative of a spiritually privileged nation that squandered a privilege. A nation that did not fulfill God's purposes, ultimately a nation came under the righteous judgment of God as symbolized by the shriveled fig tree of Mark 11. A little foretaste of what was soon to come upon the temple and the nation in 70 AD. And knowing what we know about the history of ancient Israel, their pattern of idolatry and apostasy and rebellion against God, we may have expected to see God's judgment come against his vineyard much sooner than this. But instead, the Old Testament is a record of God's unparalleled patience with a very disobedient and stubborn group of people. Notice the vineyard that Jesus speaks about in his parables, a vineyard owned by God, but entrusted to the care of others who are called tenants in verse 1. The practice of leasing out land to tenant farmers was a common arrangement in Jesus' day. It would have been very familiar to everyone listening to this parable in its original context and setting. You see, it was very common in those days for a wealthy landowner to rent the farmland to tenant farmers who took on the responsibility of tending the land, producing a harvest for their own benefit, and also for the benefit of the landlord. And part of the deal that came with the lease of farmland was the responsibility to give a portion of the harvest back to the owner. Tithe of sorts that allowed the tenant farmer to continue living on borrowed land. Isaiah's telling of the story that we read a bit earlier, you'll notice the judgment of God comes upon the vineyard itself for its failure to produce fruit. Judgment that happened during Isaiah's lifetime when the king of Babylon invaded Judah, taking most of the people away into captivity. Isaiah's parable, 100 years earlier, God's judgment falls on the vineyard itself. Here in Mark 12, the emphasis is not on God's judgment of the vineyard, but rather on God's judgment of the tenant farmers who had a responsibility to care for the vineyard. The parable here in Mark 12 is not so much an indictment of Israel itself as an indictment of the spiritual leadership that God had placed over his people. You see, God, being the owner of the vineyard, had delegated his authority to human overseers, prophets, priests, and kings who had a solemn responsibility to tend the vineyard on his behalf, to ensure that the vineyard was producing a harvest of righteousness for his glory. So we read in Jesus' parable that the master sent a servant at harvest time to collect the rent, to collect the portion of the harvest that was owed to him. There's nothing unexpected about this. There's nothing unusual about this. It's to be expected that the landlord will show up and collect the rent at harvest time. What is unexpected here in the parable is the way that the servant sent by the owner is shamefully treated by the tenant farmers living on his land. Instead of being kindly received and respected and honored as an emissary of the master, he's instead beaten and sent away empty-handed. And although the owner could have responded to the insult, he could have responded with immediate action against the tenants. He could have thrown them off the land. He could have thrown them out of the vineyard, but instead he responds with unbelievable patience, sending another servant and then another one and another, all of whom are treated in an increasingly spiteful and violent manner by the ungrateful tenants who are living on borrowed land they don't own, in a vineyard they did not plant, profiting from a harvest that belongs to somebody else. And if the tenant farmers in Jesus' parable represent the corrupted prophets and priests and kings of Israel, it should be clear to us the servants in the parable that are repeatedly abused, the ones who are murdered and killed, are the righteous prophets of God who are sent to the Israelites time and time again over the course of many centuries of rebellion and apostasy. These are men like Elijah, who is chased into the wilderness by the wicked Queen Jezebel, like Jeremiah, who is beaten and insulted and thrown into a cistern and dragged to Egypt against his will, men like Isaiah, who is brutally murdered. Tradition telling us that Isaiah was sawn in half by one of Israel's most wicked king, men like John the Baptist, who was imprisoned and beheaded by the puppet king when he spoke for righteousness. God could have brought the wicked tenant farmers to immediate, instant judgment for their crimes. He would have been perfectly within his right to do so. If you or I were in God's shoes, we would have destroyed them instantly. But instead, God acts towards them in unparalleled patience and grace, not for a few years, not for a few decades, but for centuries. Sending prophet after prophet after prophet to call his covenant people to covenant obedience, to warn the leaders of Israel what the consequences would be. They persisted in their sinful and evil ways. And this is the covenant faithfulness and patience of a covenant-keeping God. A God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Patience, the long-suffering of God, is clearly displayed throughout the history of ancient Israel. If we're honest, I think we need to admit that God has been incredibly patient and kind to each and every one of us, in spite of our rebellion, in spite of our hard-heartedness. You see, hard-hearted rebellion is not a trait that is unique to ancient Israel. Universal trait that can be traced directly to the human heart that's been touched and tainted by original sin and depravity. A condition so serious and so universal. The Apostle Paul can say in Romans 3 that none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. No fear of God before their eyes. The history of humanity is a history of God's patience in the face of unbelievable depravity and rebellion. And although God might have rightly wiped out his human creation and started fresh millennia ago, he has been infinitely patient with us, even though we are persistently rebellious towards him. The God of this parable is the same God who preserved a righteous remnant of humanity through the flood in the time of Noah. It's the God who has revealed himself through nature and the conscience so we may all know there's a loving and good creator. We're not here on this earth as a result of blind chance and cosmic accident. This is the God who allows the rain to fall on the righteous and the wicked. The God who lavishes his common grace upon the world by giving us government and law and order and education and healthcare and marriage and children, a whole host of other good things to enjoy. He's the God who sends missionaries to the far corners of the earth and who in North America has established churches in virtually every neighborhood, who's given us access to free Bibles and internet websites and sermons saturated with truth so that we are completely and utterly without excuse. But instead of giving thanks to God for his good and perfect gifts in North America, we instead deny his existence. We attribute his creative acts to the blind forces of time and chance. Instead of worshiping the Creator, we make an idol out of the creation. Instead of embracing God's moral law in society, we instead kick God out of society. Instead of honoring God's institutions, marriage and the family, we corrupt them beyond recognition. We kill our children in the womb. We euthanize the sick and the elderly. history of humanity is a history of rebellion against the grace and love and goodness of our Creator. We stand as human beings every bit as guilty as ancient Israel and their leaders. And the sword of God's righteous judgment hangs above our necks. The door to hell stands ready to open below our feet. But yet we continue on in our rebellion against God, running full throttle towards hell, completely oblivious of the wrath that will soon be revealed on this ungodly country, on this ungodly world, but does not bow down in repentance. What of the New Covenant Church? Certainly we've fared better than ancient Israel did. Certainly we wouldn't make the same mistakes that they would. Well, Christian, all you need to do is to examine your own heart. How many times have we Christians pursued the gifts of God and neglected the giver of those gifts? How many times have we been like the man in the book of James who reads the word day after day and listens to the sermon week after week and then walks away from it completely unchanged? How many times have we asked forgiveness for a sin only to turn around and do the same thing the next day and the next week and the next month and the next year? How many times have we condemned the sin we see in someone else's life when we justify the sin in our own life? How many times have we taken the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner with hearts that are not adequately prepared and minds that are not properly focused? How many times have we taken the Lord's name in vain by acting and living in a way that's completely contrary to our profession of faith? How many days have we wasted by neglecting the discipline of prayer, our duty to commune with God the Father? Christian church, there is no room for spiritual arrogance and pride when we look at a text like this, because the same sin and rebellion that characterized God's people in the Old Covenant still characterizes God's people in the New Covenant. Times change and cultures change. Even covenants change. But some things never change. But the good news in all of this is that God's patience and character hasn't changed either as the Old Covenant gives way to the New. Our God is infinitely patient with His New Covenant people just as He was with His Old Covenant people. Not treating our sins as they deserve to be treated, Psalm 103. We're going to be reminded in just a moment why that is, how that can be. Why God does not immediately swoop down in wrath to destroy us and to sweep us into the eternal hell that our sins rightly deserve. God does not treat our sins as they deserve to be treated because He's a patient God. And also because our God has been working out a remarkable plan of salvation that began in eternity past, and that brings us to the final part of our parable. God's plan in sending His Son to a rebellious and sinful people. Have a look at the concluding part of the parable with me in verses 6 to 11. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, He sent him to them saying, "They will respect my son." Those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and the inheritance will be ours." They took him and they killed him and they threw him out of the vineyard. And what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest Him, but feared the people, for they perceived that He had told the parable against them. So they left Him, and they went away. We are surprised at the patience and mercy of God in sending so many of His prophets, so many of His servants to the rebellion human race. We should be even more surprised at the ultimate plan of God was to send His own beloved Son. And although I might have sent my Son at the head of an army that would carry out justice and retribution, this is not what God the Father ordained to do. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. God the Father did not send his beloved Son into the world to condemn it, but rather to give the wicked and rebellious human race an opportunity to repent and to be received back into fellowship. That's the good news for Good Friday. Son of God did not come into the world the first time at the head of an army. He came into the world as a defenseless lamb, even commanding his followers to put away their offensive weapons in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was arrested. And so every Good Friday we remember the fact that the Son of God came into the world to suffer and die for the sins of everyone who would ever believe in him, and that he would willingly lay down his life for stubborn, rebellious sinners like you and me. And although God is certainly, or Jesus is certainly speaking words of judgment on the wickedness of Israel's leadership in Mark 12, the remarkable thing is that he's also giving these men an opportunity to repent and to turn away from their wickedness. And had the wicked Pharisees recognized their wickedness and forsaken their plan to murder the Son of God, they too would have been forgiven by God the Father and saved by the patient and gracious owner of the vineyard. But tragically, that is not what happens, and we all know the rest of the story. Within the next few days, Jesus' prophecy of his own death will come to pass. Indeed, the wicked tenants who are listening to this parable will conspire and will say to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. And on Good Friday, a mere 3 days after this confrontation in the temple, Jesus, the beloved Son, will be taken outside of the walled vineyard, outside of the walled city. He will be murdered in cold blood by the people he came into this world to save. And what will the owner of the vineyard do? Verse 9. He will come and destroy the tenants and will give the vineyard to others. One man's trash is another man's treasure, they say. And many commentators have rightly noticed that Jesus' words here in verse 9 are nothing short of a prophecy of the New Testament church that was about to be established on the day of Pentecost according to the unfolding eternal plan of God, a new community for a new covenant that would be inclusive of believing Jews and Gentiles together in one family. Everyone who is descended from Abraham by faith. Gentiles grafted in to the believing root of the remnant of Israel. The Lord Jesus was rejected and killed by the leaders of Israel, and so God removed these tenant farmers from their position. And he gave the reins to a new group of leaders with regenerate hearts, the 12 apostles. The rejection of the Son by the tenant farmers is a tragic turn of events, because a great treasure was thrown into the trash, and the end result was cataclysmic judgment. Judgment that would culminate in AD 70 when Jerusalem and the temple itself were destroyed and trampled down by the Roman armies. And one lesson that we must all take away from this parable is the truth. There are terrible consequences for rejecting God's Son. Many people today think they can know God the Father without submitting to the Son, but Scripture is absolutely clear. You cannot have the Father without the Son. And if you want to know the Father, if you want to be known by the Father, you must receive and honor His Son, because He's the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him. Note carefully in this parable, the sending of the Son is God's final word to sinful humanity. Verse 6 says that finally He sent His Son to them. And so, brothers and sisters, we should not expect anyone else to come with another way of salvation, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus Christ is God's final word for humanity. The author to the Hebrews says it in his first chapter of his epistle. Long ago and many times and many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. So here's the choice that we're left with on this Good Friday. We can receive the Son who loved us and gave himself for us. We can enter into the blessings of God's salvation, all of his gracious provision. Or else we can reject the Son and we can face the eternal wrath of God. The good news we celebrate on this Good Friday is that the Son of God willingly gave up his life on the cross 2,000 years ago. He turned away God's righteous wrath from anyone and everyone who would ever believe in him, propitiating the wrath of God, expiating our sins, washing them all away. And that alone is the reason why God does not treat our sins as they deserve to be treated. Why God is infinitely patient with you and me even though we've failed 1,000 times and will continue to fail him 1,000 more times before we make it home. Aren't you grateful this morning that your salvation does not depend upon you? Aren't you grateful that God's grace in Jesus Christ is more than enough to cover your sins? Aren't you grateful this Good Friday that his mercy and patience towards you and the new covenant is limitless? His love and mercy as vast as the ocean. But if you refuse to receive the Son, if you refuse the sacrifice he made at Calvary, the wrath of God abides on you still. And you will suffer the same fate as these tenant farmers. Tragic it is to throw away a treasure. But how wonderful to know that God has a plan that can never be derailed by the wickedness and the unbelief of men. Indeed, that all of the events leading up to the crucifixion of Christ 2,000 years ago were part of God's foreordained plan. As the early church declared in Acts 4, in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. How wonderful to know that God is sovereign, that he has worked out a plan of salvation for you and for me, and that the rejection of some has led to the acceptance of many others. Have you not read this scripture? Jesus said, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. What an irony. The very stone rejected by the leaders of the old covenant temple would become the chief cornerstone in the new covenant temple, which is the church. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the church. And it was the Lord's doing. Don't miss that truth, brothers and sisters. The cross of Christ was not an accident. This was not God's plan B, it was plan A from all of eternity, because Jesus, the beloved Son, is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. What some wicked men meant for evil, God in his meticulous providence and sovereignty had already planned for a far greater good. How will you respond to the Son of God this Good Friday? Will you receive him or will you reject him? Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Amen.